The last few weeks, we've looked at the woman. We've looked at her attitude, we looked at her attire, and we've looked at her actions. And as we get into chapter 3, we're going to begin looking at a man's aspiration. The man's aspiration. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1 together. The Bible says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." It's interesting to me that that phrase, "a faithful saying," is used several times in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. I think I counted four or five different times. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says it's a faithful saying. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, it says it's a true saying. Chapter 4, verse 9, again, Paul says this is a faithful saying. And then again, in 2 Timothy 2:11, he says this is a faithful saying. And I want you to remember that one of the things that Paul is really working with Timothy is to infuse some courage in this young man. And one of the things that I believe he's telling is to say, listen, these are some things that you need to pay attention to. This is a trustworthy thing that I'm telling you, because I'm going to be telling you to tell others in just a little while. And so as we come to this passage, we realize that God has preserved this for us, not just culturally in that day for Paul and Timothy, but as a benchmark for us today as a church that calls leaders and leadership and pastors to be able to lead the church. So I want you to understand, it's not something that we can just toss out and say, well, that was back then, but this is now. No, we believe that this book, it dictates our faith and our practice. Is the aspiration. Well, in 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, if a man desire, that word desire carries with it the idea of reaching out, to stretch out oneself to grasp something. And it can carry the idea of aspiring to do something, the desire or wanting to accomplish something. I was trying to find if it sounds a lot like origami in English, but I couldn't find a link to folding paper. I thought certainly in the etymology somewhere I'd find some correlation and probably spent too much time, but I didn't find it. But it does have this idea of aspiring, desiring to do something. Do you realize then that God cares about your aspirations in life? Now let me say, before I get started on any of the quote-unquote qualifications, I want you to realize all but two are just general Christian principles that are applicable to every one of us. That means that as we go through these, yes, I'm on the hot seat. I promised the ladies I'd be on the hot seat this week, and I will be in just a little while. But it also means, ladies, that you're not excused from the moral and the principles that are given. And men, certainly you're not as well. And if you say today to me, well, Pastor, I don't feel like I'm called to the ministry, that's not an excuse then not to be qualified for the ministry. Because as I said, they are basic character issues that God expects from all of His children. But God cares about your aspirations, what your desires are. You know, young person, let me tell you something. When somebody asks you, what are you going to do? What do you want to do with the rest of your life? What do you want to do when you grow up? You know what your answer ought to be? Whatever it is God wants me to do. My desire and your desire should be to do that which God has for us. Now, it's not God's will for everyone to be a preacher. As a matter of fact, I can rule out 50% of us right now. If you're a wife, we'll get to that in a little while, or a woman. So it's not God's will for everyone to be a preacher, but listen, it may be God's will for your life, young fella. Don't rule it out. I've known a couple of guys that were called to ministry, made some poor choices, they're not eligible for the ministry, and now they are, in my opinion, some of the most miserable Christians to be around. Why? They're not able to fulfill God's will in their life. And so I would say this. You say, I don't feel a calling to God's work or vocational ministry right now. But what about in 10 years? If Lord tarry. Listen, if he doesn't call you as a teenager, that doesn't mean he's not going to call you as a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old or a 40-year-old. He can call you whenever he wants to. All I'm saying is, if you disqualify yourself and that calling comes, you're not going to be very satisfied in this life. And so God calls a man to a congregation to feed and to lead that church. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember them which have the rule over you. Hebrews 13:17, basically, obey them that have the rule over you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And probably the proof text, and we'll probably hit this a couple other times throughout the message, is Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, talking to the pastors themselves, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So clearly, just from those four verses, we can come to the conclusion that God gives leadership to church, or to churches, excuse me. Our Church of the Brethren, would dispute that. But the early church and the record of Scripture is clear. God gives leadership to the church in the form of pastor. We're not going to go into a big word study, but I want you to understand, even in Acts 20 there, where it's talking about feeding, it's talking about pastoring, where it's talking about taking the oversight, it's talking about being the bishop, okay? And so right there, it really talks about the three different names given to the same office. The elder, the pastor, and the bishop are all the same office. So if you came up to me and said, Bishop Davidson, I wouldn't like it very much, because I came out of a religious background that those guys wore pointy hats, and they did try to be the pope of your life, like Gina was talking about this morning. But really, in all reality, it would be the same as saying pastor. It's just a different aspect of the same office. Bishop, pastor, and elder. If you call me elder, you're just going to hurt my feelings at this point, okay? So clearly leadership is given to the church. But how? Well, it's interesting to me that God calls a man to a position, but it's the church that must confirm God's calling. And ultimately, it's the church that calls that man to that church. So the congregation uses its authority to recognize and affirm the leaders whom God calls. And then the congregation puts those people in the leadership, and then they voluntarily submit themselves to the leadership by heeding their teaching and following the direction that leader sets. That sounds like a contradiction, if you ask me. To have an authoritative congregation submitting to leaders that they put into place. This sounds to me like God knew exactly what he's doing by putting checks and balances on the authority that a pastor has, but still having the influence to lead the church in the right direction. It's not a contradiction. It's God's perfect plan. Now, I'm sure if you have heard horror stories about men coming into churches that needed a pastor and telling the church that it was God's will for him to be their pastor. Let me tell you something, fellas. That's not a great way to endear yourself to a church. And by the way, that's not how God works. Paul is telling you that those men that aspire or desire to be a pastor, remember, this is just an outward aspiration. It's a good thing. But that doesn't mean you get to choose where God's going to send you either. Paul is reminding Timothy that it's good, it's a faithful, it's trustworthy saying. If somebody desires, if they are aspiring the office of a bishop, it's not really saying he's desiring a good thing. I misspoke a minute ago. It's really talking about aspiring to a good work. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But some people aspire to great wealth. Yeah, I hear people on the radio going back and forth to work, especially on Saturdays, talking about investment portfolios and things like that on talk radio. And just yesterday, when I got here, I had to park and finish listening to what this guy had to say after he said this. He said that one man he was advising only had $800,000 in his portfolio. I could tell just listening to the rest of that conversation, it's easy to identify what this host's goals were. His goal was to retire as a multimillionaire. Now, there's not anything wrong with retiring with money in the bank. That's not what I'm saying at all. Practice good stewardship. We should be looking towards the future. And if you're relying on the government, young person, I'm just going to tell you, that's not a good idea. I didn't even plan on saying that, but that's free. That's free for you to take home. Anyways, but what I am saying is, if your focus during your life is simply to accumulate, you'll have wasted an opportunity to serve the Lord with your life. If financial stability is your aspiration, I'm just going to tell you, you're misguided and misdirected. What do you aspire to? Maybe you aspire to be a husband or a father. Maybe be at the top in whatever field that you are in. Maybe, ladies, you aspire to be a wife or a mother or a homeschool teacher. Those are all good things. But I'll tell you this, God cares about what your aspirations are. None of these things are bad unless you fail to include God in the equation. I don't think it's wrong to go to God and say, God, you've gifted me in this area. This is what I enjoy, and I believe you could use me in this field of study or industry. Or God, I'm questioning whether or not you're calling me into the ministry. Is that what you want for my? That's why when somebody asks you, what do you want to do when you grow up, it's not a matter of laying down your tracks and saying, this is the direction I'm going. You say, God, what would thou have me to do? Now, some of you may have God's calling on your life. He is calling you to vocational ministry, and you have a great desire to serve him with your life, and God is saying, that's a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord for that. Our culture has denigrated the office of pastor from making him look like a freeloader that doesn't do anything but go from house to house eating everybody's fried chicken to overall general incompetence in every other area of life. Why would the world system try to devalue the position of a pastor? Well, I believe that the less full-time vocational men and women in the ministry, the fewer people that are going to be reached for the glory of God. It's that simple. Listen, we have missionaries that we support, the Hutchins I'm thinking about, that go all through the West Coast. We get letters from them all the time saying, this church needs a pastor, this church needs a pastor, this church needs a pastor. I'm sure if you talk to Dr. Beal or Dr. Spencer over at the school that does ministry placement, that they are constantly barraged with places that need pastorates. And I just don't wonder if we are living in a world that has gone in the last 20 years from 6 billion to almost 8 billion. I don't see that kind of influx in missionaries or people surrendering to ministry today. I don't think God's calling any fewer people to ministry, but I wonder if our culture has so denigrated in the eyes of even Christians, pastors, they say, oh, I wouldn't want to do that. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, listen, if that's what God has put in your heart, it's a good thing, not a terrible thing or something to be denigrated or made fun of. You know, so-called ministry leaders and their failures are front page fodder, and we see that constantly, but we don't see about the things that God is accomplishing through them. And so if God is calling you to ministry and you have consistently rejected it because you don't see it as a good work, I just want to encourage you to see it from God's point of view this morning. I just want to point out what God's view is from His Word. Don't believe the lie from the father of lies, but understand that it is good to have an aspiration to serve the Lord full time if that is what He has put in your heart. Don't be afraid of that. Paul mentions man's aspirations, but then he moves on to their activity. 1 Timothy 3 says, "He desireth a good work." It's interesting that although the English word desire is used twice in this verse, they're different. They're two different Greek words. This word speaks to a longing. Actually, longing for the work of the ministry. That's not generally how we see it portrayed, though, is it? It's a position of responsibility, and I fear that some men are looking to have a position instead of desiring work. You say, well, listen, I like the prominence. I like the spotlight. That's what excites me about ministry. Can I tell you, pulpit ministry is probably less than 10% of ministry. God makes it clear that ministry is work. And I do think there are people out in the world, in the minds of some, pastors only work on Sundays and Wednesdays. Well, they may not even think Wednesday if they don't go to church on Wednesday. But pastors are called to pray, to serve the people that God has entrusted to their care. It involves teaching the Word of God, helping, visiting visitors and church members, looking out for the spiritual and physical well-being of those delegated to the pastor's care. And so it's not just a work. God says it's a good. I don't believe there's a more noble work to be accomplished. Well, you say that because you're a pastor. No, I see that from the pages of Scripture. And while I am privileged to be able to hold the position of pastor, I want you to know that God calls it a good work. There's no room in the ministry for laziness. Period. If you're lazy, just go get a 9-to-5 job that you can punch in and punch out and be done with it. God cares about our aspirations. What is your desire, young person? Have you included Him? He cares about our activity. What are we doing? Are we willing to work for the Lord? But He also cares about our attributes. It's been remarked, as I mentioned earlier, that all of these, except for the ability to teach and that of not being a novice or a beginner in Christianity, are all requirements that apply to all Christian. And so as we begin a study on the qualifications of a pastor, I want you to know these are our expectations that God has for each and every one of us. Someone once said, the New Testament has only one standard for both clergy and laity, and not two. I think that's good to be reminded of. Let's look at verse 2, if you will. A bishop then must be blameless. Now, I believe this word blameless is the primary overarching attribute that a pastor must have, and it's the main qualification, and the remaining 17 or so different attributes are going to help us to define what it is then to be blameless. I don't think this is a qualification. I think it's the qualification. And if we fail in one of these other areas, then we are no longer blameless and then are disqualified. The word itself means literally nothing to take hold of. Now, it's not referring to sinless perfection. Nobody's going to be sinless. And it means that there's no It simply means that there's no legitimate concerns about this man's life that anyone can grab hold of and criticize or make known publicly as something that would discredit him. You know, it tells me then that someone that's going to be a pastor needs to be this idea of being above reproach, even in areas where there could be liberty. You know, the spiritually immature will ask, is this okay? Is this my right? But I believe the spiritually mature is asked, will this be beneficial for me and others? Will this be a hindrance or a stumbling block to someone else? And so I'll tell you, in the ministry, you may have to deny yourself some things that would be perfectly fine and sinless in order to help those that you are shepherding. So pastors may find themselves forsaking their rights to cause others not to sin. Like Paul, they're going to declare that they won't eat meat. I'm so thankful no one's come up to me and said they're a vegetarian yet. We might have to have a long talk if you do. I fear that that attitude is missing in ministry today. Pastors are declaring, this is my right, this is my liberty, and the people that are following them are falling by the wayside. We see churches today that there's not a whole lot of difference between what's in the congregation and what's out in the world. And God has called us to be different. He's called us to be separated. But the pastor is going to have to be first separated before he can lead someone else to be separated. So blameless is the overarching attribute. What's the first thing that he mentions after that? A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. There's been volumes and volumes and volumes about this one phrase. Now, how someone can read this plain text is to believe that a Roman Catholic priest is right to practice celibacy is beyond logic. By the way, this one verse also completely forbids and eliminates a woman from being a pastor. Remember, this is not cultural. It's not just back for Paul's day. This is for faith and practice for churches today. If it were not, then a man that falls into sin would say, well, listen, that blameless was just cultural. We live in different times today. Do you understand? If we start picking and choosing which qualifications we'll enforce, listen, the Bible has no authority at all after that. Some believe this phrase prohibits polygamy. And certainly that would have been a common thing or permissible in the Old Testament. So I think there's some application there. Others believe that it means that an elder or a pastor can only be married to one woman at a time. And therefore, a widow believer who remarries can still be a pastor. I think that it speaks to that as well. I believe it would prohibit then a single man from being a pastor, the husband of one wife. Some believe that Paul was forbidding a second marriage or ruling out a divorced man or a man married to a previously divorced woman. And I think those are valid understandings of this verse. I tell you, I spent a lot of time studying through this passage. And I'm going to tell you, as your pastor, I'm very conservative on this, because not only can we see the fruit of what the other conclusions have been, I think it really maligns God's intent and purpose of the pastor being an example. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not here to put myself on a pedestal. My family and I are human beings just like you are. We've not reached that sinless perfection just like you haven't. And so just, I appreciate these qualifications. I think Titus maybe, could have been Timothy, when I first got here. And I remember saying, just give our family some grace that you would want given to your family. And you have. And we're thankful for that. But God does say and give some requirements that I think put a line in the sand that prevent some people from being able to be in the ministry. If we say there are qualifications, that means there must be some disqualifications as well. Everybody can get a participation award in real life. And God says if you mess your life up to the point where you'll be a stumbling block for people, you're disqualified. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that there can't be restoration. But it does mean that there may be some things that you can't do for the Lord that you once could have. There are consequences to sin. I'm thankful that there's always forgiveness. There's always forgiveness. But we can't eradicate the consequences of our choices. Five words speak volumes. The husband of one wife. I think it's Wiest who gives us baseline meaning. And it basically carries this idea that the very basal meaning of this passage is to be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Fellas, let me be clear. You are not a one-woman man if you're checking out every skirt that walks past you. You're not a one-woman man if you are striking up with friendships of the opposite gender that are not your wife. When you got married, you surrendered all of your female friends for a best friend called your spouse. If you are emotionally connected to someone, whether it's on social media or somebody that you would meet out in town, if there's an emotional connection there, or someone, Lord forbid, somebody in a church, you're not a one-woman man. Mark Twain once saw a man tying a rope around the neck of a dog, and he asked the man what he was doing. The man replied, "That dog runs after any man or boy who whistles to him, so I'm going to drown him. I've no use for a dog like that." You know what that man wanted? He wanted a one-man dog. You know what God wants? A one-woman man. God wants a man to hold a position only if he is attached exclusively and wholly to his wife. And I don't believe there's anything that will ruin a man's ministry quicker than infidelity or philandering. And it's sad to say, even in fundamentalism, there was a time where things like this would be covered up and the man would just go to another church. That's wickedness. So I believe when God's looking for someone to use for his ministry, he finds someone who is wise and circumspect in the relations with the opposite gender. Fellas, how is your relationship with the opposite gender? That's a qualification. You say, "I'm not married yet." You better learn now. Now, I want to say this. I want to be a pastor, not just to the men of the church, but to the women as well. But, you know, we're just going to be careful about those relationships. I don't do any counseling of women by myself. That's just unwise. And again, I'm not trying to hold myself up as the standard bearer, but I think you ought to know, as your pastor, I want to put some safeguards and some protections between myself and any potential disqualification. We need to be very, very circumspect. 1 Timothy 3:2. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then he gives some character issues. He says, vigilant, sober, and of good behavior. That word vigilant carries with it the idea, it's interesting to me, wineless or mixed with wine. Now, I don't think he's talking about sobriety here. He's not talking necessarily, he's going to talk about getting drunk in just a little bit. But I think what he's referring to here, it carries the idea to be clear-headed. You know, if you drink alcohol, you say, well, it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. We're going to talk a lot more about that in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, but you'll hear this again. If you drink one drink and it takes three to get you drunk, you're 33% drunk. You're already on your way. God does not permit social drinking for the Christian. Thought about having Dwight Smith come preach his message, the blight of booze, the blight of booze, that he preached several years ago. But we're going to be talking about God's perspective on alcohol, I think, in just 2 weeks when we get to verse 3. Because I think you need to understand that's not just for the pastor. It's for every one of us. But this vigilant, even though it carries the base meaning is unmixed with wine, it really carries the idea to be clear-headed. Because even if you've had that one drink, you are not, the God keeps lowering the alcohol level that you're supposedly be able to get behind of a two-ton machine with and still be able to operate it without killing anybody. And guess what? People don't do a good job. Why? They're not clear-headed. And so because Paul's going to mention alcohol in a few verses, I think that's exactly his aim in this passage. A leader's going to have to be somebody who clearly to possess the inner fortitude to be able to refrain from excess that would dull his alertness. You know, I think excess in any area can affect our spiritual discernment. And so we need to be wise and careful about our eating, about our drinking, even about our sleep or lack of sleep, our entertainment, our exercise, our relationships. Do you see a common thread that Paul is speaking for Timothy about leaders? They have to have moderation. They have to have restraint. Listen, you've got to be clear-headed if you're going to discern God's will. And especially if you're going to lead a church and by God's grace, get His mind and get His will, not just for your life, but for the life of the church. Do you practice diligence now? Or vigilance now? That is to say, do you have evidences of restraint in your life? Again, it doesn't matter if you're in the ministry now or if you feel like you are not called. You could be called. And it'd be better to develop these now, especially for you younger men. Live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. It says sober. Now, you would think it's talking about alcohol here, but it's not talking about that here either. This just carries with it the idea. This is a Bible word that simply means serious-mindedness. Warren Wiersbe describes the pastor's serious-mindedness this way. He said, the pastor or the leader must have a serious attitude and be in earnest about his work. This does not mean he has no sense of humor or that he is always solemn and somber. Rather, it suggests that he knows the value of things and does not cheapen the ministry or the gospel message by foolish behavior. Now, let me just say this. I started off this message with humor. Humor is a great tool. It's a good way to convey truth. It's a good way to grab people's attention. But by God's grace, we're never going to bring down that which is holy and make it profane, especially from behind the pulpit. I think humor is a valid speaking tool, but this is not a stand-up comedy place. And we don't take the things that God has given to be holy and are reckless with those things and make fun of those things or mock those things. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:9 that fools make a mock at sin. Sober-minded believers are serious about God and their faith. Their faith is a priority in their life. Now, some people are serious about a lot of other endeavors. And oftentimes, faith is not one of those endeavors. But to the sober-minded believer, the serious-minded believer, faith is the most important aspect of their life. It affects everything they do. Why? Because they're serious about it. They're serious-minded. Are you sober-minded about the things of the Lord? I'm not just talking to the men. I'm talking to each and every one of us. That should be which we live our lives through. And I'm not talking about, as I mentioned, not being glum and down and not happy. Listen, the Bible talks too much about the joy of the Lord. What I am saying is, do you live a life that is lived through the grid of your faith because you're serious about your faith? You're serious about God and obeying His Word. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, sober, and of good behavior. Oddly enough, I learned something in my study. I didn't realize this. But this is the exact same word given in chapter 2, verse 9, when it talks about women's modest apparel. It means well-ordered. And so the pastor should be a model of modesty. See, ladies, I told you I'd be on the hot seat this week. The Greek word carries this idea of orderliness. And I think it's not just talking and referring to modesty here, but it suggests a man who has a disciplined life. A man who is always tardy, or doesn't show up for appointments at all, breaks promises, is careless about the way he looks, is disheveled, and constantly is misplacing those things that important papers or... I'm just going to tell you, I think that is a disqualifying attribute. God wants somebody that's going to be prompt. Somebody who is going to keep word when they make an appointment. We ought to be where we say we're going to be when we say we're going to be there. And I don't mean just pastors. As a Christian, you should be where you're supposed to be when you're supposed to be there. So these are just a few. We didn't even finish with chapter 2. But of that good behavior, to be orderly. And so as we walk through just the first verse and a half, you can tell we might be in this passage for just a little while. But I think it's important for a couple of reasons. One, it's a good reminder for me of what God expects for a pastor. And while I will never meet up exactly in sinless perfection, it motivates me to be what God has called me to be. But I hope it does the same for you as well. I hope that you would look at this list and say, God, I know maybe you've not called me yet, but help me to be what you want me to be. Help me to be ready in case you do give me that call. Ladies, I hope that you'll look through this and understand that these are basic character issues that God wants for every Christian to live for. Except the husband of one wife. But I would expect that he would want you to be solely devoted to your husband. He says it in too many other places. Let me finish just by rehearsing what Paul's written to Timothy in chapter 3. This is a true saying. This is trustworthy, Timothy. If a man aspires, if he desires the office of a bishop, he is longing for a good work. You understand that? If he desires the position, he's actually desiring the work. Then he says, a bishop must be blameless. Nothing to lay hold on. The husband of one wife, a one man or a one woman man. Vigilant, to be clear minded, sober, to be serious minded, and of good behavior, to be orderly minded. God takes it seriously. The position of leadership, to lead others, is a serious thing. I hope that as we go through this, it does not discourage you from thinking you can serve the Lord, but encouraging you to keep yourself in a place where you can. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these reminders.